message is from Church of Christ the King, based in Brighton and Hove in the UK. For more information about us, visit our website, cck.org.uk.
Welcome back. My name is Joel, if you're new here, and you're joining us just near to the start of a whole load of messages we're going to be doing on Sundays over the coming season from a book in the Bible called Samuel. We just kicked off 2 weeks ago, and we're still in chapter 1, so if you have your Bibles with you, you might want to turn with me to 1 Samuel in chapter 1. We're going to read the first 20 verses today. Samuel is an amazing story. It's just epic. It is inspiring. It is full of every possible human circumstance you could imagine, and God is right in the middle of it. We learn so much about him, about ourselves, and in the meantime, we get taken up with a truly blood-raising story. It will get you on the edge of your seat if you read it, and you should read it one day. Just sit at home and read it through. And we're going to read it very slowly over the next few months, but I hope that we keep learning as we go. Before we do that, I'll read in a second, then pray, and then we'll talk about it. But let me just mention one quick thing before we lose our opportunity. We have the privilege in a month's time of hosting a friend of ours from London here for an event for those involved in business and enterprise. It may be that you're here as someone who's involved in a small business, perhaps you're just starting to launch a business, perhaps you're just involved in business generally. And you wonder sometimes, like all of us do if you're a Christian, how does my normal working week relate to God? We can be sure that we are called to worship God and know what that means on a Sunday, roughly, or perhaps on a Wednesday night. But what does that mean in terms of Monday to Friday, 9 to 5? What does it mean in terms of the ordinariness of life? And over the last couple of years, we tried to put on some days to equip you. We've put on one for people in education, put on one for people in medicine. Well, this is the equivalent of that. It's one for people in business or enterprise. So we've invited Ken Costa, who's a friend of ours. Ken's most well known to people in our circles as the guy that is the chairman of Alpha, which is a hugely successful project that's introduced literally millions of people around the world to Christianity. And he's been right at the heart of it for 20, 30 years, and had a huge impact through that. But he's also very, very influential in the business world. He's right at the head of a major finance firm in London called Lazard's. And so he's got a finger in both pies, or a foot in both camps, if you like. He knows exactly what it's like to serve God, both in the context of church work, but also bringing God right into the workplace. So he knows a lot from experience. And I'm looking forward to hearing what he has to say to you. He will be inspiring. He'll probably be quite funny. He'll also be very instructive and give you some clear ideas on exactly what it means to take God with you into all that you're doing in the week. So business, if that's your thing, or maybe you're studying business. Maybe that's your degree. And you're thinking, what do I do with this? How does this relate to God? Well, this may be exactly the thing to go to. Okay? So make a note of that in your diaries and be here 19th of Feb. On that Saturday. Okay, let's get into verses 1 to 20, and then I will pray. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. Now, I know that some of you only come to hear me say that verse, because it's so exciting. I've been practicing that verse through the week and through the last few weeks. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion, because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously, to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? After they had eaten and drunk at Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." And she continued praying before the Lord. Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son. And she called his name Samuel, for she said, "I've asked for him from the Lord." Let's pray. God, thank you again for this book. We thank you for all that you've done to get your message to us over the centuries. Thank you most of all for the way you've spoken to us through your dear son, Jesus Christ. But God, because of your kindness, we have this book in our hands. We have these scriptures that teach us who you are and help us to know you and help us to follow you. And we pray tonight you would do just that. You would show us who you are. You would show us what you're like. Show us your ways. And train us in ways of prayer so that we can be more like this extraordinary woman we're learning about. We thank you for Hannah. We thank you for her example. We thank you for her inspiration. We pray we'd all be instructed by it tonight. We pray we'd all learn to pray like this great heroine. And I pray, Father, for everyone in this room, whether we know Jesus or not, to come closer to Jesus. I pray you'd speak to us about your dear son, Father. I pray for no one in this room to be more ignorant about you when they came in. I pray everyone would go home thinking, "No, I know God better. I understand him." And I pray for some of us, I even pray this, Lord, for some of us tonight, this will be the night where they come to put their faith in Jesus for the first time. But we say, open the eyes of our hearts. Open the eyes of our hearts tonight so that we see you. I pray for your help in all these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, we've been looking at this lady because she's worth looking at. The last few weeks and a couple more weeks to come, we don't want to move too quickly off the story of Hannah. There's so much to learn from her. Funny thing is, the last 2 weeks, I've barely touched Hannah. It's all been about her husband or her rival, Peninnah. But tonight, I do want to start looking at her particularly. What are the things that we can learn from her character and her example? Really, what she's most famous for is her praying. She was a very successful prayer. She was a giant in prayer. She was like premiership prayer. There's very few in the Bible that stand out as much as she does, and we'll talk about why as we go on. And that's a huge thing for us to learn. So we need to just think, what are the things that made this woman distinct when it comes to prayer? What is it that provoked her to pray? Well, you'll know this if you've been here for the last couple of weeks, and it's right there in the passage we read anyway. She's barren. She can't have children. That in itself is sad. It's always sad when that happens. It happens now in the modern age, and people go through all kinds of turmoil because of the what can be a bitterly tragic medical situation for people. But in her case, it was compounded by the social stigma. You feel not just sad inside, but you're looked at in a nasty way. People might speak badly of you. People would imagine things about you. Why can't she have a baby? Everyone else can, and maybe there's something wrong with you, and maybe you've done something that God's punishing you for. That's the kind of thing she would have had to put up with all her life. It was very normal. And then she's got this woman living under the same roof as her who has kids every 20 minutes. You know, she's so successful at having kids that Hannah is made to feel even more uncomfortable. I mean, really uncomfortable. And then Peninnah doesn't only have lots of kids, but she rubs Hannah's face in it. You know, look at my kids. You don't have any kids. I have kids. Just pushing her, provoking her cruelly to despair and depression. So Hannah is in such a tight place. It's a painful path she's walked for years and years of her life. And now she prays. She knows that she needs to see some change. But just back up a minute and think with me. What's interesting is how the Bible uses barrenness as a kind of code for something more. The Bible has lots of stories of people who can't have children, but it also has bits where it talks about the nation of Israel being barren. You think, how can a nation be barren? But God uses the idea of barrenness and applies it to his people. He says, you as a nation, you, my people, my bride. Like he's married Israel and she's not got pregnant. And he's saddened by that. And he speaks to Israel as a people who've become fruitless, lifeless. They can't give birth. And the reason why is because if you read books like the book of Isaiah, you see the whole thing. Isaiah's a big book, but there's one or two chapters that make the point very graphically. So places like Isaiah 49 and 54 and a few other chapters, the point that God makes is you were rescued out of slavery as my bride. I rescued you so that you would be a fruitful, wonderful people, a happy people, a joyful people, a radiant people who would stand out for me in a perfect land that I identified as your home. And I tore you out of slavery and I put you there to worship me, to be married to me, to be in covenant, monogamous relationship, perfect, pure union. But you turned to other husbands. You turned to other gods instead of me. You didn't find me attractive enough, apparently. You turned to gods that seem more sexy, more attractive, more exciting, more interesting, more innovative. And you left me at the altar. And so your destruction has come upon you. You're fruitless. Because you've chosen other gods, you've become lifeless. Because the gods you've chosen, they don't give life. They don't bring fruit. They don't make pregnant. And the truth is that that's Israel's story. God uses that language when he's talking to the nation of Israel. But actually, it's kind of a micro version of everyone's story in the whole human race. God created us. God made us for union with him. That's why you were born. That's precisely it. People scratch their heads, spend their whole lives wondering, why are we here? What are we here for? Why are we born? The truth is right here in the Bible. We were born for relationship with him. We're born to know him. We're born to worship him. We're born to know God. And if we don't find God, if we don't know God properly and relate to him, then we'll always be wondering about our identity. Well, who am I? Why am I here? Trying different things on, trying different religions on maybe, trying different worldviews and philosophies and ideas and habits and fashions and hobbies and, I don't know, ambitions and careers and relations, you know, husbands, wives, to find out, well, what is it that will make me content and satisfied? What is it about life? What is it, the thing? And God's saying, hello, I put you here to know me. I made you to know me in the way that, you know, a toaster is made to toast, or a hoover is made to hoove. This is the same with us. And God's saying, all the time you look to the left and the right, left and right, the result is you move away from the one husband who can impregnate you, who can make your life fruitful. And we don't realize that. We go through life, some of us thinking, I feel so barren. I feel so fruitless. I feel that my life's just, it doesn't add up to anything. And I don't know what I'm going to leave behind. And it seems pointless and short and small. It doesn't have to be. It really doesn't. It's not supposed to be. But you need to come to the God who made you. You have to come to him. Right back to him. And Hannah's story, therefore, is just a kind of, it's true story, but God likes to use true stories as a kind of message to us. He wants to talk to us. He wants to talk to Israel. This book is written at a time when Israel were thinking, what's God going to do? How are we going to survive? What's our legacy as a nation? And at the time when Hannah's living, the nation was in a terrible state. Having turned to other gods, it was in a terrible state. And so God uses a woman who can't give birth as a kind of symbol of what he alone is able to do. And it's true, it is something he alone is able to do. It's an interesting thing. The idea of the barren wife comes up loads of times in the Bible. It just keeps popping its head up. You read your Bible, you'll notice it. It's like a recurring theme in a piece of music. Oh, the barren wife thing. There's another one. Here's another one. There's loads of them all the way through the Bible. Loads of these women that can't have kids. And God gives them power to have kids. And you know, there's lots of miracles in the Bible that only happen once. There's some really weird ones. But there's also some that just keep happening again and again. You can think, is God making a point? Yes, he is. He is making a point. He's pointing out that his power is made perfect in our weakness. God wants to show us that he alone is capable of bringing forth life. What is the most powerful demonstration in the world of the bringing forth of life? Well, it's the birth of children, surely. I've been there for the birth of four kids. There's nothing quite like it. I mean, nothing quite as embarrassing it as well. Because I always end up with a heap on the floor in the corner. I'm so happy. I'm so happy. Mr. Virgo, it's not your wife in here anymore. It's been a few hours, sir. It's another. She's actually out having a cup of tea, and your kid's 5 years old going to school, but you should get your things and go. It's an extraordinary thing. You say, wow, this new thing wasn't even that just conception. How does that happen? It's extraordinary. It's a miracle. And it's even more of a miracle when you can't do it. You can't have it. The life isn't starting. There's no fertilization. It's impossible. And God says, I love it when things are impossible. That's when he gets a lot of attention. If it's really easy for us, we don't find it very desperate. We don't call out to him. We don't need him. We're fine. We can just make things happen. It's easy to go through life just making things happen. But if you do that enough, you'll miss God because you'll just be content with ordinariness. It's when you hit walls of desperation, you realize, I haven't got the answer. I need God's help. So God uses the concept of the barren woman and says, listen, I want you to understand I'm an expert at showing up when it's impossible. I want to do something amazing. I usually start with someone who can't have kids. I usually start with someone who's a virgin or someone who's 99 or someone who's in the middle but definitely can't have kids. That's how I do it. So I can show that only I've got the power because I'm God and you're not and you need me. The worst thing about the human race is that we think we don't need him. The more we think that, the more dangerous it becomes for us. God's kind enough to remind us from time to time. And when he reminds us, it makes us pray. It's supposed to make us pray. It's supposed to make us cry out to him. He squeezes us so that we squeak. And Hannah really, really does. In this chapter, she prays wonderfully. And I want us to, as I say, pick out some lessons to learn from her extraordinary story because she is a giant in prayer. I mean, really, she is outstanding. The first thing I want us to see, probably the only thing actually, I'll stay on it the whole sermon, basically. She's just so determined. She is not going to quit. She's understood that you have to keep going with God. You have to persist. You have to set up your case, but then you may have to keep setting it out. You may have to keep arguing, pressing on, even if you don't get much encouragement. And man, she just does not get encouragement. But she's so determined. In spite of the fact that, this is the thing, she knows that the reason she's barren is because God's made her barren. As we said last week, if you didn't listen, I want you to listen because it was a very important message for our generation especially. It's not an accident. God's not saying, oh, flip, I made you barren. I keep doing that. Sorry. No. He made her barren. He has a plan. Knows what he's doing. And she knows it. Everyone knows it. The whole verse, it says it twice, verses 5 and 6. The Lord had closed her womb. The Lord had closed her womb. Who closed her womb? The Lord closed her womb. So Hannah has every excuse, surely, to just think, well, the Lord's closed my womb. Case closed, I think. I mean, sounds like a pretty strong verdict. That's like 12 in the jury and they all come in. That's it. God says so. He's got the deciding vote. You're not going to have kids if God closes your womb. See, Hannah, she sees God's control, God's sovereignty, God's powerful word. Not as closure, but as an invitation to an argument. Is that what you do? To ask yourself, is that what you do? What am I saying? I'm saying this. I mean, you must have thought this if you've been a Christian for a while. Even if you're not a Christian, this is a big question that always gets asked because it's such a good question. All right, you're saying that God's in control of everything, right? Yes, I am, actually. I said that last week quite a lot of times. I'm not going to stop saying it. It's in the Bible. God's in control of everything, yes. So what's the point then of praying? If you ask God for things, well, what's the point? You're wasting time. It's going to happen anyway, isn't it? If God's sovereign, well, who needs to pray? You're just wasting time. You're just wasting breath. Everything's sewn up. Lots of people fall into that crack. Lots of people get into the idea. God's in control. God's in control. And their prayer life goes down the drain because they sort of think, well, what's the point? It's a waste of time. Absolute waste of time. Happens all the time. But Hannah didn't let that happen. She knew that God was sovereign. She respected his sovereignty. Yes, God's closed my womb. Sounds pretty final. For Hannah, it wasn't. She presses in, and she actually makes her case to him. She starts to press and press and press in prayer. I find that amazing. I just think it's extraordinary that people can be allowed to argue with a sovereign God, to actually put arguments to him. I know you're in charge of everything, you know everything, and I can't tell you anything new, but I'm going to do it anyway. And God listens. This happened. I mean, Hannah somehow, she realized she could do this. But actually, if you go back into the Bible, you see one or two examples of people that have done this. You see stories of Abraham, who has to argue with God about a city. God wants to destroy a city, and Abraham prays and prays. He's got a family, friends in that city. He says, God, please, for the sake of that family, don't destroy the city. He keeps arguing with God. He does this deal. It's like a long kind of negotiation with him. And then later on, you get stories like Jacob. It says Jacob prayed to God for a whole night. In fact, the way it says it is that Jacob wrestled with God for a whole night. Wrestled with him. Now, I don't know what that looks like. I don't know if God was showing up with a cape and a mask. It's the image is probably, it says a man wrestled with him. So what I can imagine is that God came in the form of what we might call an anthropomorphism. Maybe even it was Jesus. It was someone bringing the presence of God in the form of a man to Jacob. And Jacob fought with him all night. And it got to the point where the man says, you must leave me. And Jacob says, I will not leave you until you bless me. I love that audacity. It's scary stuff, but he went for it. He's like, I'm not going to let go. I know you're God and everything, but I'm not going to let go of you till you bless me. And God blessed him. God answers his prayer. This man got given a new name. He says, you will prevail with God. You will be a prince with God. You'll be called Israel. And then later on, Moses, in the book of Numbers, God starts to roll up his sleeve, says, I've come to the point where I want to destroy the Israelites. I rescue them from slavery. I do everything I can to help them and show mercy to them. What happens? As soon as I turn my back, they start worshipping a cow, a gold cow. And God's about to smite them. And he's kind of ready to destroy them. And he says to Moses, Moses, I will start the whole thing with you again. We'll destroy the Israelites. We'll put them aside. And you will be the one I'll begin with. You'll have many kids. You'll be like Abraham, many children from Moses. Moses, that's pretty good. That's quite an opportunity, don't you think? Wow, I'd apply for that job. So we would be singing Father Abraham had many sons. We'd be singing Father Moses had many sons. Moses got that chance to be the man. And Moses, do you know what he does? He doesn't take the job. He says, no, God, don't do it. He says, God, don't destroy Israel. He argues with him. And he doesn't just argue with him. He doesn't just say, don't do it, please. He gives him three good reasons not to. Three. It's like he takes God to school. He's got a blackboard. Let's go through these. You might not know these things, God. One, reason one. Don't do it because of this. Reason two, reason three. And God's like, yeah. Is God really wow, I didn't know that. Flip, I'm glad you were around. Well, I could have killed some people. Is that how it works? Is that how the universe works? No. Why does God get into these things with us? I think it's because he wants us in a relationship with him. He wants us to wrestle with him. He likes it. He relates to us in that very personal way. Maybe that's a surprise to you. Maybe you've never thought of it that way. You've never realized that when you got brought into a relationship with God, you were brought into a wrestling match. But I'm here to tell you that's precisely the case. That's the case. If you're a Christian here, if you are a child of God, you're invited to battle with God, to make a case to him, to pray, to make requests, to make petitions before him, like Hannah. Petition. God, please do this. Please change this. I know this is what you've said, but I'm still going to ask you to change your mind. I'm still going to ask you to do something different instead. Is that allowed? It's encouraged. It's commanded. It's enjoyed by your heavenly Father. Don't think any other way. But here's the other thing about Hannah. She probably could have had the excuse of thinking, well, look, you're talking there about Abraham, who is Father Abraham, who had many sons. He's the guy. And you're talking about Jacob, who's like Israel, prince with God, had 12 kids. All the 12 kids became leaders of the tribes of Israel. Quite a big guy, quite an important guy, I would think. One of the patriarchs. He gets in. What about Moses as well? Moses was kind of a prince of Egypt, and then he became the leader of a nation of refugees and took them out of... He was basically the kind of Nelson Mandela of his day. And here's this little, desolate, barren wife in a little village. It says city here, but read that as village, somewhere in Israel. And she's daring to talk like those men talked to God. That is her genius. That's why Hannah is so remarkable. Because what we tend to do, and we do this, is we look at someone else's prayer life and we think the reason God listens to you is because you're basically superhuman. The reason you get your prayers answered is because you wrote a book, because you're a pastor of a church, because you, I don't know, you've made £2 million, or you're important enough to be listened to. Maybe you're the president or something like that. You're good looking. God doesn't listen to me. Well, why would he listen to me? And this, ironically, gets worse if you actually really investigate the lives of prayer heroes. Or at least if you investigate them in a shallow way. If you read one or two books on prayer, I guarantee you will get 50% inspired out of your chair and 50% depressed almost to the grave. Because the mixture of inspiration and challenge is that acute. You feel, gosh, how can I keep up with these people? How can I keep up with Robert Murray McShane or John Knox or Martin Luther or I don't know, John Hyde, or some of these extraordinary people, David Brainerd, Hudson Taylor, people like Martin Luther, who said, "I've got such a lot to do." You said it in a German accent. I have such a lot to do. And then you'd say, "I have so many things to do today, I will pray 4 hours instead of three." What did, eh? You have a lot of things to do, you got the wrong way around. No, he was such a man of prayer, and he changed the world. You get close to these people, your heart lifts. I had the privilege of living with someone like that for most of my childhood, all of my childhood, actually. Grew up in a household of parents who pray a lot. My dad is a praying machine, and it certainly taught me a lot. I believe it has taught me a lot. Do you know what else it's done? Is it's made me constantly think, I wonder if I'll ever, ever be a man of prayer. Because you think, I don't know if I could ever be quite as prayerful as he is or she is. You know, in a prayer meeting, I hear them pray and they know how to pray. And when I pray, I just pray quietly because I don't want anyone to notice my prayers. They're praying, "Save the nation!" And I'm, "Can I have a nice day today?" You don't have the theological words. You don't have the jargon. You don't have the trembling voice. You think, God doesn't listen to me. Hannah didn't think that. You think, no, what have I got? Well, I haven't got much good language. I haven't been to school. I'm not a vicar. I just have a need. I feel it in my guts. And I'm going to take it to God. It's all you need. It's what prayer is, surely. It's all it is. Don't mistake it for something else, please. Or you'll spend years before you actually pray because you'll wait till you're qualified. And then you'll be a real problem when you're qualified. No, you just pray from where you are. God hears. God listens to you as you call on him from whichever situation you find yourself. Don't keep comparing yourself. But this is the thing. She presses in and presses in spite of huge discouragement. You ever been discouraged in prayer? You ask for things and they don't come about. I pray for things and God doesn't seem to answer. That's terribly discouraging. It's an excuse to give up, isn't it? Hannah doesn't, she just won't give up. She keeps going. In fact, it says, doesn't it say, look what it says. This went on, verse 7, year by year, as often as she went up to the house of the Lord. So she's constantly living with this pain. And in the pain, I imagine she's praying all the time. We know about the kind of crisis prayer where Eli spots her, but I suspect she was praying for years. Years. And not getting any answers. And this is a woman who doesn't take no for an answer. And that's a cool phrase. I won't take no for an answer. That's kind of inspiring, isn't it? I won't take no for an answer. I'm going to insist. This is a deal breaker. I'm going to push through. I'm going to win this one. But she's had to say that for years. It's hard enough when God says no one, but for God to say it again the next year, and then the next year, and then the next year. Isn't that off-putting? What God, it's just so, how do you persist? But she persists. Somehow she finds strength. She gathers strength in spite of all the discouragement to not quit. And she presses through again and again and again. I find that remarkable. And God seems to be saying, no, I've closed your womb, Hannah. She reminds me, I think of someone else when I think of Hannah. If you have your Bible, you might want to turn with me to the passage. It's in Mark's Gospel, chapter 7. It's a famous story of a lady who had a problem and she brought it to Jesus. Listen to the way she prays, okay? Let's look at this together. Let's learn what we can from this lady's style. She knows how to pray. She says this, verse 24, it says this. And from there he rose, talking about Jesus. And he went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know. Yet he could not be hidden. So he's tired, basically. He wants to hide. He doesn't like the crowds anymore. He's just exhausted. But he can't hide because people always know where Jesus is. So they come into his house. Immediately, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came down and fell down at his feet. What does that mean, unclean spirit? I don't know if you watched, it sounds like The Exorcist. Or what it means is basically evil power, very evil power, had some kind of control of this poor woman's little daughter, little girl. Okay, now I have two little daughters, and the thought of something evil, whatever that means, I don't really care what it means, it sounds bad. And she's lived with this presumably for a long time. This little girl, in some way that we don't know about, was suffering from something very sinister right under her mother's nose. So she's desperate. She thinks, this is Jesus, this is healer. Apparently he commands evil spirits to go, and they do. So she turns up at Jesus' door, and she starts crying out to him. And it says this, the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth. Now that's a bit of a problem, because as a Gentile, she wouldn't have had the same access to God as the Jews did at that time. She wasn't of the chosen people, so she couldn't go to the temple to worship freely. And she wasn't on Jesus' immediate agenda. Jesus hadn't come to the Gentiles. Jesus came, actually, to the Jews because he wanted to set the house in order. He thought his calling was to reach the Jews in order to reach the rest of the world, starting with the Jews and then all the nations of the earth, to the Jew first and then to the Gentiles. So she's actually coming at a really wrong hour. She's got the wrong address, wrong time. This is inappropriate. You shouldn't be here. That's kind of what's going on. Now, Jesus is, as we know, meek and mild, gentle, nice, never ever hurts anybody. Jesus is basically sweet and tender. What does he say to this Gentile lady as she begs him to cast the demon out of her daughter? Verse 27, he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread." In other words, let the Jews be fed first. I've come for the Jews. It's not right to take bread away from the Jews and give it to the Gentiles. Not yet. Not yet, lady. It's not your time yet. It will be when we've shaped up, you know, I've got the Israel straight. When we've got this straight, we can help the nations out. But right now, I'm kind of busy with Israel. Sorry, sister. It's kind of what he's saying. But then he says it just to rub it in. It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Well, that's lovely, isn't it? That's really, that's how to influence people and win friends. Let's not just deny people healing. Let's call them dogs. Have you ever read the Bible? Have you ever thought, well, this is just the sort of thing I've come to expect this from this disgusting ancient book that you read. It is. It's appalling, isn't it? What's he saying? Why is he being so rude? You know, can I be healed? I'm desperate. Imagine the tears. I mean, this woman's in grief. Please heal her, please. Jesus said, no, no. Oh, and don't go. There's a reason why not. You're a dog. Okay, bye. Seriously, I mean, it's like, what's he trying to do? Well, he is making a point. He is saying, look, you must understand there's a priority order in the way God's dealing with humanity. But I think there's more than that. I think he's testing her mettle. I think he wants to see if she's got any fight in her. See, Jesus will do that. Jesus will give you reasons to be offended, to test you. He will. Keep giving you reasons to quit. I mean, maybe if you're new, I always hear from new people, not always, but often, you know, so many reasons why I don't think I'll come back to that church. Someone didn't smile at me. You know, I was sitting in a seat and someone sat next to me and breathed really loudly. And I just think that's offensive, don't you? That's just what I've come to expect. You know, we've got to love it. I mean, I'm supposed to. We love you. Christians can be idiots. Granted, I totally agree with you. But sometimes I think we just quit too easily, don't we? We give up. You know, if you've got to get to the cash point, you've got to get to the cash point. And, you know, a car sort of is going, you know, you have to cross a road. This car's, oh, I can't. I've got to cross a road. You navigate the problems. This woman, is she going to navigate? Is she going to get over this hurdle of offense? Jesus has been extremely offensive to her. But I honestly believe he did it tenderly to see how she responded. And she got it right. She got the right answer. Look what she does straight away. I love this. I love this. Verse 28. She answered him. That's a good start. She doesn't go, dear sir or madam. Disgusted. She answered him. She comes straight back at him. She doesn't take her, doesn't go gossiping and slandering and being rude and writing to the paper. She talks to him again. You told me no? Well, I say yes. And here's why. She gives him an argument. Yes, Lord, even dogs under the table eat children's crumbs. And he said to her, for this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. And she went home and found her child lying in bed and the demon gone. Wow. Why? Because she got in a huff and gave up? No, she came back at him. And she came back at him with an argument. She said, yeah, all right, I'm a dog. Fine, yap, yap, I'm a dog. Fine, fair enough. But that's not the point. You can offend me if you like. I don't mind. I can take the offense, but I want my daughter healed more than anything. I'm so longing for God to do something that I'll swallow my pride. Okay, I'm a dog. Fair enough. I'm not one of the Jews. Fine. You know, God will do that with us. He'll say, look, how much do you want me to move? You're prepared to change. You're prepared to be humble, broken. You get hold of God, it's taking a tiger by the tail, guys. He won't just cooperate. He'll change your life. We'll talk more about that next week. But this is a huge lesson that Hannah teaches us as well. She persists. She comes back. And I'm telling you this because, friends, this church is a church that's called to pray. We've got to learn. I trust I'm speaking tonight, especially to the younger generation, primarily in terms of the makeup of the room. I would say this generation particularly. We're just novices, pygmies when it comes to learning how to pray. We really are. I'm just going to tell you. We don't know what other generations have known. I've learned stuff from my parents, but not just them. I went and lived in Kenya for 3 months. There's nothing that will shake you up about prayer like going to somewhere like Kenya. 3 months just watching the way the Christians in Kenya pray. And they're just all the time praying to the point where it's just annoying. Every morning, up at dawn, every morning, prayer meetings in the city. Everywhere you look, another prayer meeting there, prayer meeting over there, prayer meeting in your room. I'm just going, trying to go to sleep. Prayer meeting all the time. Then one at lunchtime. Everyone in their office gets together and pray in the evening. Why? Because, well, we know God. You're trying to be pious and spiritual? No, because it works. That's why we do it. We don't pray to be spiritual. That's for weird people that sit cross-legged and chant. That's not... God wants us to pray so that things change. Sorry, if you do that, you're not weird. You just think there's better things to do. And that's one of the better things to do, to actually meet God and have him do things. Prayer is not about being spiritual, whatever that means. Prayer is about changing history. It really is. It's about getting hold of God and seeing what can happen, seeing him change people's lives. I mean, this is our story. Our history as a church is that things looked impossible at times, and we prayed and prayed, and God removed the barrier, and we went through. That's why you're sitting in this room. 20 years ago, we were told by the council of the city of the time, you can't have that building as a worship center. You're not allowed. We don't want you there using it to worship on Sundays. Unanimously, the whole council, every single one of them said, you can't do it. And we were advised by someone at the time saying, never before has a council decision of this kind been overturned. What you're praying for is a miracle. So we prayed for a miracle. And we prayed. We battled in prayer. We got together on Saturdays every morning. We kept doing our Saturday morning prayer meeting. We just kept going. I remember it well. We fought in prayer. We made our appeal. And the unanimous council decision was overturned, and now you are sitting down in this building. Because God is alive. He does stuff. He does it because we persistently pray. We don't quit. We don't give up when it's difficult. We keep coming on Saturday mornings. You know, I notice Saturday morning, I often do it. I look around the room and saying, which generation is dominant in this room? It's not really the evening service crowd. Not so much. Sometimes, to be fair, but generally, the people that are still there after 20, 30 years of this church, often they're the same people. Warriors of prayer. I'm saying to you as a generation, where are you? You could be learning to meet with God, learning to change history. What else are you going to do with your life? It all happens when we pray. And persistently, weekly, regularly, daily. I have a friend up in Newcastle. She used to keep a book. She's just a humble lady in the church. Very, very, you know, you wouldn't notice her in a crowd, but she had a book that had on each side of the page, just a notepad, she drew a line in the middle of each page. And on the left, it would say prayers. And on the right of the right column, it would say answers. And she put the dates of the prayer she's praying. to put on the right date of the answers. And she just kept it that way. So she just walked with God that way. She wasn't just using up time to look spiritual. She's expecting things. She's expecting both columns to be full. That's how it works. When I was leading this event in the Midlands with thousands and thousands of young people about 5 years ago, we did this spectacular thing where we took out a football stadium for 3 nights, Notts County Football Ground, and we used this whole stand to gather thousands of young people, about 5,000-6,000 people, stuck in this stand as we preached the gospel and prayed for the sick. We've been planning it for about 2 years and getting it all going. On the first day, it pours with rain. And you know, if you like me, you get into those situations, you think, I don't think there really is a God, do you? I think this whole thing is a farce. I don't know, you spend 2 years planning something, you do it all for Jesus, and then he rains on you. I don't care if the farmers need the rain. Give it to them at night time. So you just get really down, and what's the point of this stupid... I hate this. You get really discouraged. I'm sure some of you like that. Just you get into this self-pitying thing. What do you do? Well, a few friends, we got together. We started to really pray. We just grabbed a few friends, really good friends, and we stuck ourselves away in the kind of chairman's lounge with huge windows. And we're praying and praying and praying for hours, all afternoon. I mean, hours and hours, just yelling. Yelling. If you come in the room, it would have really scared you. Just these four or five young men. What's going on in this room? And we looked out the window and we saw this tiny little patch of blue sky. Tiny. So we looked at it, sort of grow. Jesus' name. We start to kind of pray, clouds go, sky grow, and all these kind of, that wasn't the chant. That sounds good, doesn't it? I made that one up. Should write that one down. That'll be in Latin somewhere. You know? So we're kind of praying and praying. Honestly, hours of just fighting, praying and praying. It sounds crazy, but we're fighting the clouds in prayer. We're just saying, God, please come through. We watched as this sky got clear. And then afterwards, people told us, this is literally true, people told us who were outside the stadium, it's weird, it was like there was kind of clear sky over the stadium, but the rest of Nottingham was cloudy. And that night, my friend Adrian got up to preach and over 100 people responded to become Christians. And people were healed of dramatic illnesses that only God could heal them from. It could have been so easy. Oh, game's up. God says we can't do it. It's rain. Well, God says let it rain. We say, God, please stop making it rain. Please change your mind. God likes that. He's invited you to it. Hannah is an example of it, but we can emulate her. And we must. Friends, as we go forward as a church, we have no end of challenges before us. We have such plans. We get excited about, you know, two services in the morning, one service in the evening. Isn't that cool? It's nothing. It's nothing. We've only got about 1,200, 1,300 people here on a good Sunday. There's tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands surrounding us who don't know Jesus. We're called to plant congregations. We're called to keep reaching out. We're called to keep changing the culture. We're called to keep reaching into Europe. God's given us a massive mandate that's far too big for us, and we're quite barren. We're quite lifeless. What we need to do is pray. We'll need buildings. There'll be people who say, you can't have that building. We'll have to say, well, we'll pray about that. You can't have that money. Well, we'll pray about that. You can't have that person raised up as a leader. We'll pray about that. This person's sick and not going to recover. We'll pray about that. It's going to take diligence and serious progress in our prayer lives, friends. We need to learn from Hannah. But let me say this finally, and I need to get on with it. Hannah is a great role model, but if you only think of role models like Hannah, you will get burned. Truth is that Hannah is in a league of her own, it seems. I mean, this is extraordinary. And lots of people like me will think, well, I've got to become more of a man of prayer. I've got to give myself and, you know, I will set the clock and take time out and get early in the morning. And I do this. But listen, be honest with you. If you join me for my morning prayer times, you won't get that inspired. You won't set your world on fire. It will be a little bit like the batteries get taken out. I'm just kind of praying, Lord, I just pray that you are. It's like just kind of like the string comes back in, because I'm just flesh, like you. I'm a man like you, or a woman. I'm just an ordinary person that, needs help. We all desperately fail when it comes to keeping ourselves in order in prayer, don't we? Isn't that normal? There's something unusual about Hannah. She presses through. She somehow presses through against all the odds. She doesn't quit. And she's extraordinary. No encouragement. Her husband, her rival, don't get her. So she's like, there's no prayer meeting she can go to. No one's saying, yeah, Hannah, we're really with you and we're standing with you. Nope, no one's standing with her for years. And then she goes to Shiloh, the holiest place on earth, the place where God dwells. You'd expect the priests, at least, to understand. The priests, yeah, well, the priest will get me because he walks with God. He's God's man. He understands God. He understands prayer. What does he do? He says, well, you're drunk. Did you read that bit? You're drunk. I can't understand. You're getting all emotional and you're not talking properly. You're just one of these drunk women. Get out. It's a priest. She keeps going. She keeps praying. No support. And she prevails. It's extraordinary. But I think it's because she's been filled with the same spirit as the great master of prayer. The greatest prayer who ever lived. The hero of prayer surely was to come 1,000 years later. See, the man who went through the worst kind of conditions when it comes to prayer, well, you can read about him in Matthew 26, if you just turn there briefly. I'll just finish with this. Jesus went with the disciples to a place called Gethsemane. Okay, now listen carefully. This is the night before he is going to be killed. The night of his betrayal. And it's the worst night of his life, no question. It's the loneliest, harshest, most stressful and anxious night of his life. And he needs his best men. I mean, you want your best people around you when you're going through the worst time ever. You want your real friends, don't you? So he calls them, Peter, James, John, I want the best. You come with me. No one else, just you three, you come. I want the core. I want you with me now. This is going to be a hard night. Sit here, he says, while I go over there and pray. Taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain and watch with me. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. Of all the times to fall asleep, when your master and close friend, the Son of God, is going through the biggest crunch time of his life. See, Jesus was just like Hannah. The closest people didn't help him. And he said to Peter, so could you not watch with me just 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Verse 42. Again, for the second time he went away and prayed. Father, if this cannot pass, unless I drink it, your will be done. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, sleep and take your rest later on. Jesus was so like Hannah, but there's actually one way in which he was very different. And if we compare ourselves with Hannah, we have to be careful because really in all these stories, we play the part of these three disciples, don't we? That's where I find myself, here, falling asleep in Gethsemane. I'm not a mighty machine of prayer. I find it hard, I get discouraged, it's not easy to persist. But look what Jesus has done. He prayed. And he prayed, and he said, God, if there's any way I can get out of this. What's he trying to get out of? Well, you don't really want to know what he's trying to get out of, and maybe we'll never know, because it's so horrifying. He didn't even talk about it graphically. He used a metaphor. He said, if this cup can be taken from me, this cup, the dregs in the cup, he's got to drink the most filthy, disgusting, wicked concoction that mankind has been able to produce through its long existence. And he has got to take on the stench of all their guilt, all their shame. He's got to become the adulterer. He's got to become the fornicator. He's got to become the hater, the murderer. He's got to become all that's wicked, this innocent, pure Son of God, so that people like us, people like you, can become righteous and can become friends with God. And you know, because he did it, because Jesus did drink the cup, because he really did die on the cross for our sin, it means that you can go to God and find not a priest who kicks you out because you're crying too much or doesn't understand your problems because he can't really relate to them. You find a priest who couldn't be more sympathetic. See, Eli, he's supposed to be sympathetic. That's what priests are supposed to do. They help the people get to God. If you want to get to God, friends, you can't. You can't. You can't. Not without a priest. I find God on the seafront with the sunrise, or I find God in the crystals, or I find God in the zodiac, I find God in this and that. You don't find God. You find creation. Very different. Creation's nice, but God's different. If you want God, you've got to go through someone. You need a priest. Hannah tried the priest. He wasn't very sympathetic. Listen, what the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 4, and I will close with this. You have a priest who's so different to Eli. Jesus died on the cross, rose from the dead. This one is able to provide a much bigger welcome to needy people, to those who come with problems and complaints. Hebrews chapter 4, just at the very end, it says this. We have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Don't base your hope in your great prayer life. That's a flimsy thing to trust in. Base your hope in the great high priest who ever lives to pray for you. And because he does that, you'll find it easier and easier to pray. You'll find, I can pray with confidence. I can come with confidence to God, not because I'm so mighty, I'm useless, I'm weak in myself, but he's mightier than all my weaknesses. And he helps me to pray. He helps me to be welcome in the presence of God.